Good morning. All the kids are dismissed to Camp Sunrise. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that, Lord God, that any one of us can call upon you in our time of need. I thank you that, Father, you know our hearts, you know our struggles. And Lord God, you've given us everything we need to live a godly life, to come close to you. You've called us unto you, Lord. So, Father, I ask as we get in your word that we would be encouraged, motivated, convicted, but that, Father God, we would see your love for us, that we would be convicted of those things that keep us from you. And that, Lord, I just ask that you would open your word, that you would guard my lips, and that you would bless this time as we are gathered here to glorify you. And all God's people said, amen. We're continuing along in Esther, as you know. I'll be honest, Esther's a little bit of a hard book to preach out of. But you know what? We do get to see God's work in the lives of the people in this story, because if we're really honest and we look at ourselves, a lot of us, we can find ourselves identifying. Hopefully it's not with Haman, for we know that he is a no good guy, right? So if you would turn with me to Esther, I'm going to kind of go previously in Esther. Last week we talked a little bit, and if you need to catch up, they're on the podcast or on the church website as we're going through each chapter. But today we're going to look at just a little quick recap, not a lot, on chapter 4, the main verse that everyone hears. You might see it in your devotional, and it is this. It is where Mordecai asks Esther to go before the king. Now remember, you can't just go before the king back then. You couldn't just show up and say, hey, I have something I want to share. You had to be called or summoned by the king. That was the way it was. That was just the law, if you will. And the Persians held pretty strict to these things. And so Esther, Mordecai, if you remember, he was in sackcloth and ashes, and he's wailing because a decree had went out for all the Jews to be wiped off the face of the earth, basically. And in the midst of that, he is wailing. Now, sackcloth and ashes was something that people would do to just wail and let it be known in the marketplace, in the square, of them calling out to God, if you will. It was like a mourning. And sackcloth and ashes, literally ashes from a fireplace upon their head, upon their face. And they'd wear uncomfortable hide in their clothes to show that they are suffering. It was really out there to where you would know, hey, that guy is wailing, right? They still practice this in some parts in Jerusalem today, where you'll see people wailing at the wall, maybe not with the sackcloth, but they're wailing. And here, this is taking place, and he's, maybe we don't know, but the word got across to Esther, who has now been in the castle for four and a half years. And at this moment, she summons, hey, send him some clothes, tell him what's going on. Let's find out, why is he doing this? She wanted to know why. And in the midst of that, he gives the decree, and it's already a law. And if you remember, Persian law, when it is decreed and sent out, the king cannot retract it. You can't change your mind. This is going to happen a year from this date. All the Jews will be pulled out, men, women, and children, and killed. And so Mordecai is pleading. Now, Esther has this. She's already in the castle. She's already very comfortable. And he asks her to go before the king. Go before the king. And so she sends a servant back to him and says, well, you know, I can't just go before the king. That's not how it works. I'll just be put to death. And so this is the scripture that I had said that you might see in your devotionals. And we'll get right to it. But it says in Esther chapter 4, verses 14, starting in 13, sorry. And this is Mordecai's answer to Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Have you ever heard that verse before? For such a time as this. Maybe that's why you're in the castle. Maybe that's why you were picked, right? For such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply, and this is what's wonderful. She says, go and tell all the Jews who are present in Shushan to fast for 3 days and for her before she goes in to see the king. How many of you have fasted? I know in America we pick, like, I'm going to fast from coffee today, but not donuts. I'm going to fast from my show for a couple days. We kind of pick these fasts. Back then, fast was you would fast, no food or anything for 3 days, and that was setting themselves apart to hear from the Lord. Now, we know they're in a Persian, very pagan society, and maybe all this pressure, these things that are taking place, they're becoming pushed back to the Lord. They're remembering the words of God. They're remembering their traditions. And she says, go and fast for me. And not only will you go tell all the Jews to fast, but you know what? All the women in my council, basically all of her servants, everybody in her household, are going to fast also. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in that. A lot of the times we just want to run right into something, but this takes a lot of care. There's some decisions in life we should never rush into. And God has given us, now that Jesus, when we gave accept Jesus into our life, we have that one-on-one communication with God, and we have the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us into all truth. Not only that, will give us that approving and disapproving function, and if we are truly seeking God, you can begin to hear what the Lord would have you to do. It's not just believing in some moral code, it's knowing God and listening to his voice in our day-to-day life, amen? They had a day-to-day life. I mean, Esther has it made, and she is, and you know what, you've heard the saying, right? I think was it Edward Burke who said, the only thing for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, right? A lot of the time we have this, well, I don't want to rock the boat. And last week, if you remember, we talked about not bending a knee to things that we know are ungodly. Not bending a knee and going with the world system when we know God has called us to a specific way to live. Amen? So as we're continuing it, a couple scriptures to stand out. In James 2:20, it says, faith without works is dead. You know what? A lot of people ask for prayer, and prayer is awesome, and we need to pray, and we need to fast and do these things. But a lot of times, people believe prayer's an end-all. Like, I'm just going to pray through, but sometimes God requires action. And a lot of the times, you could pray about it till you're blue in the face, but you're already not doing something he's already put on your heart to do. Or, hey, pray for me. And there's nothing wrong with that, but prayer requires action. Someone has to do something. Esther stands in the gap. She gets the counsel, and I believe this is the providence of God. God is working when you can't see it, and the enemy's going to be telling you he's not doing and he doesn't care. Or why wasn't he there in this situation? You have to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that only comes from humbly coming before God and knowing that you need a Savior and choosing to follow him. Right? So as we continue to go in, and it said, that's just a little recap of chapter 4, if you remember, right? So now we're getting back into, I'm going to paraphrase some of this and read some of it. So in Esther chapter 5, what comes on Esther's heart is to ask the king to come to a banquet. But first she does this. Let's see where she enters into the throne room, if you will, where the king is at. And this is what happened. So now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So basically, that's how you know you have approval. So he could have went two different ways. He could have just said, kill her. That's the way the society was back then. The king, you know, in a way, especially this pagan king, we know that he was quick to anger. That's how he got rid of Vashti so quick. He was quick to anger. He was a drunkard, and he liked to brag about all the stuff that he had. He was not a good man. But he doesn't even know what God is doing in the background. So here she goes before him. She gets the permission to come forward, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Vashti? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom." Now, there are people sitting around, all the magistrates, whatever you want to call it, and he can send them and go anywhere. And he says, "My queen, what do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom." Now, if she was a self-centered person and selfish, she could say, "Well, I'll take half the kingdom." And he just made a promise in front of everyone. You see how the enticement of comfort could be? But Esther did not say that. She, in her wisdom, so answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." In other words, she already knows what Haman has planned. How many of you know what Haman has planned? Do I need to recap it? You're all, please don't. Haman, bad plan, wants to execute it. And here we go. She says, "I just want to have a banquet for you and Haman. Will you come to my quarters?" Think about that for a second. So the king's like, "Well, you could have had half the kingdom, and you just want me to come to a banquet with my right-hand man?" Now remember, he's already elevated Haman to the highest place that he could be. And at the banquet, then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther then answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let King and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them tomorrow. And I will share with the king then what her request is." Now, it would seem like, why is she beating around the bush? She could easily, she has the decree, she could say it. But you know what? God's timing is so much more important than our timing. I believe the prayer and the fasting that took place prepared her and gave her the wisdom, because when you begin to see how this unfolds, not only do you see God's providence, you see God's timing. And her flesh, if she was angry, and she could be angry, she decided, it's almost as if God gave her the perfect way to do it. Now look at this. We're going to see the sin of presumption, and we'll talk a little bit about that, because here we have Haman. We talked a lot about his pride. Pride comes before a fall, right? And so Haman in his pride, Haman went on that day joyful, it says. This is chapter 5, verse 6. "With a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." In other words, when Haman went through the court and Mordecai at the king's gate didn't bow and give homage to Haman, he was filled with rage. And then this is what happens. "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for all of his friends and his wife, Zeresh, to come." And this is what he does. "Moreover, Haman, then Haman told them and all of his great riches." So he invited all of his friends over to brag about his riches and his new promotion. He didn't care about anyone but himself. We see this repeated pattern in Haman's life. And so he says, hey, look at all my wealth. Look at all my kids. Look at my beautiful wife. And guess what, guys? I am the king's right-hand man. Look how awesome I am. Do you think people live like that today? Right? There's a lot of people that do. So then Haman told them of his great riches. And after he's done bragging, in verse 12, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. In other words, check out my day. I got invited, just me and the king, my best friend. And we went to this house with Esther. And guess what? She invited me to another banquet. That's how close I am to the king and queen. Completely delusional. Completely can't see the forest from the tree. This guy is blind. That's what pride does. Pride blinds us. There's a few scriptures I want to point out in regards to Haman. One is this. If we go to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In other words, the haughty spirit in that translation is an arrogant attitude prone to destruction. In other words, you will be destroyed by it. A haughty spirit, a prideful. Now, how do you separate just being an honest appraisal of your abilities and being prideful? Anyone know? Could it be difficult? Pride doesn't demand a position. Pride doesn't demand. Pride doesn't say, look at me, look what I can do, look at all my things. I mean, that's what pride does, right? This attitude of, I'm unstoppable, no one can stop me. I don't need anybody. I'm not weak, I'm strong, I'm not like you, I'm better than you. People who think they're better than other people have that haughty spirit. Do you think that that happened? What you mean when you think about it? This even goes to the lowly. If we think we're better than someone that we know is making all kinds of horribly bad decisions in their life, yeah, you might have better character, but we should never think that we have more value to God than they do, that we are the same. Amen? That's what I mean. Knowing that we're all sinners and that we need Jesus is something that should never leave your perspective in the way in which you live. You should never think that you have attained anything outside of his grace and mercy. That's how we stay humble. That's how we stay teachable. Amen? How many of you know if you are not teachable, you are a danger to yourself and others? And there's a lot of leaders in this world that are not teachable, right? Pride. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to listen to the wisdom. It says in the Word of God that there is safety in the counsel of many. So we don't want to be, and I'm not saying anybody here is like Haman, but there's small parts of his life that, if we're honest, might see some patterns in our own life, right? When you're comparing yourself to others and wondering why they get something and you don't, just as an example, when you're still comparing yourself to others, that's a sign of immaturity in your life because you're not getting it. We don't need to compare. We have Jesus. When we give our life to Christ, you don't need to compare because that's not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And you can't be covetous of what someone else has, a job, their marriage, their life. Maybe some of your decisions got you where you were. As long as you're honest about it and repent of what you need to repent, God can change and move mountains for you. But he doesn't just do that because you think you deserve it. He's already done the work. It's whether or not we walk in it with the realization that it's his will and not ours, that we want to serve him humbly. Amen? So now as we're continuing, this second banquet takes place after Haman's bragging. Okay, now we're in chapter 6, and I love this. At that night, the king could not sleep, So one was commanded to bring to him the book and the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, there's a lot of reasons why people can't sleep. They party too much, they did too much, maybe too much screen time. They didn't have that back then, but you get it. He couldn't sleep. There's a lot of things he could have called for. Bring the musicians. I want someone to play a guitar for me so I can fall asleep. Someone to rub my feet so I can fall asleep. No, he asks for the most boring book possible, the Chronicles, to be read to him. Now, if you remember in the beginning of Esther, remember what Mordecai did when he saved the king's life and he exposed the plan to murder him by the two eunuchs? But you remember he wasn't rewarded for that? And in that same moment, almost, it seems that Haman gets promoted, the most evil guy gets promoted to the highest level. I'm sure that Mordecai could have compared himself. Why, God, does this guy get to do that? I'm the one that saved the king. I don't even get a reward. And in the midst of that, at that time, there's a reason. Again, God's timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways, amen? So in the midst of this, when he says this, he says, bring the tablets. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now remember, he's already made the gallows. Now we don't know if that was really hanging in the translation. It could be two things: hanging by the neck till you die, or impaled on a stake. Either one are horrible. And so we don't know if that's what it was, but he's on his way to go tell the king and make a suggestion. I want Mordecai gone. He doesn't know, and I believe 100%, God made it so the king couldn't sleep. God was with the hand of the person that picked the chronicles, because there's no more than, you got a lot of years. He picked the right one and brought it and read the right page with Mordecai's name on it. Do you think that's by chance? No. Not by chance at all. God is in control. This world could spin, fads, things change, attitudes change. God doesn't change. His word stands forever. It's the only constant thing that you could put your life upon, build your marriage upon, raise your kids upon. Be the mother, the father, the person that God has intended you to be in perfect peace, regardless of life's storms, troubles, financial difficulties. None of that matters when your spirit is right with God, because there's a joy that passeth all understanding. Mordecai was faithful what God put him in his heart to do. He welled. He didn't care who knew he was a Jew anymore. He didn't want to hide anymore that he was a Jew. He didn't care. He welled. He wept. He fasted. Esther put her life on the line to go before the king. And all of this, and the king's like, the Lord's intervening and moving. And at that moment, I would love, Haman's coming in, and he's like, hey, calls Haman over. Then the king asked, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And that after the servants told him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman's coming in, into the court, to suggest that he be hung on the gallows. And the king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, before Haman could say anything, before the king could say anything, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I mean, that's how this guy thinks. I would say he's a full-blown narcissist, sociopath.
Well, I thought you'd never ask. If you want to honor me, you see the presumption? He's presuming that he is just all this. I would love to have seen his face at this moment. So Haman came in and asked the king. The king asked him, "What shall be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And Haman thought in his heart, it's got to be me, right? And then verse 7, Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king's delight to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which is a royal crest placed upon its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, and then he may bring it to the man whom the king delights in to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square. Let everybody know." Whole time he's just picturing himself on the horse in a parade. And he's the only one in the parade. "Proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take that robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gate." I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. You see, now he has to do something that he... See, Haman wasn't, we already know he wasn't a good man, but he took a little bit of authority that the king gave him, and he got so puffed up, but he was a small man. He had no character. He had no substance. And that's why he couldn't stand Mordecai, because Mordecai wouldn't yield to him. He wouldn't bow down to him. And this guy now has to bring a royal robe and bring the best horse. And it's a big deal when the king rides on the best horse, by the way. He doesn't get seconds. And bring that and parade him through town. And guess who's bringing the horse and giving it to Mordecai? Imagine Mordecai's face. He's probably like, "Is he gonna kill me?" "No, just get on the horse. Hurry, please. Yeah, oh yeah, the robe. Can you imagine the humility? There's something special when God brings us to a position or exalts us for his glory. We don't have to strive for it. In other words, you don't strive in the flesh for it. You pray, you get right, you get centered with God, and God can work out the little things that you could spend years trying to figure out. He could do it in a day. He can give clarity to you that you've been begging for your whole life. Try to give you understanding of something that you don't understand, something that seems unfair. He can give you a peace about it. He can make you whole. I mean, there's something about that, isn't there? That we serve a God like that, that's in that much control, that he holds the whole world together, that everything was made by him and for him. That means you and me were made by him. We were made for him. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. Every part of you is by design. And all God wants is you to recognize you can't do it without him, and that you have fallen short, and you realize it, that his love for you isn't because you're perfect. It's because you're humble and say, "God, I need you." A lot of people want God to move in their life, but they don't humble themselves. A lot of people want God to change things and open doors and shut things or make us go back in time and change things, but then none of that happens. The only thing you can do is get right now, today, with him and trust him and know that, hey, he's doing things you can't. Don't get caught up in saying broad statements. God doesn't care. God's not doing anything. Why doesn't God do it? You're listening to the enemy. God is always moving. He's always doing things. And as you know, the story goes, once he found out, right? So now, we're in chapter 7. While they were still talking to him, the king's eunuchs came and asked to bring Haman to the banquet. Now, this is the second banquet, okay? Haman is already aware, and he's probably really thankful he didn't say, hey, let's hang him at this moment. Now he's going to the banquet with the king again and the queen. Think about the timing, how important God's timing is here. So as we're in 7, it says in verse 5, so King Xerxes answered and said to the queen, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do so? Oh, sorry, I missed a very important part. Chapter 7, verse 3. Then the queen answered and said, if it is found favor in your sight, O God, and it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. So during the second thing, she makes her request. She finally tells the king what she wants. For we have been sold, my people, this is her words, and we have been sold and to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as a male or female slaves, that I would have held my tongue. In other words, if you would have just sold us into slavery, that's one thing. But no, we have been sold to be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth, king. But if it was slaves, I'd hold my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Xerxes answered and said to the queen, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked man. I'm sure she's sitting right there. He's at the table. Is this wicked man Haman? So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, as he should be. Then the king arose, and in his wrath from the banquet of wine, and went into the palace garden. Now, he's so mad, he has to leave and take a time out. Now, what's interesting, think about this. He's frustrated, he leaves. If Esther didn't wait till this moment, it wouldn't have worked. If she got ahead of God, it wouldn't have worked. She had to wait. If you just come in front of people, look at it. She didn't use this in front of all the people. Normally, it would be people like this, probably this many people in the king's palace, and the king is up here, and people can hear what is being said and done, what people are requesting. She did not bring it up in that environment. One, it would undermine the king, because now you're telling basically the king's right-hand man was a bad decision on the king's part. It would be a little bit humiliating for the king. Off with her head. You get it? It had to be done this way. She wanted to be alone with the king and the accuser, the evil one. So she could point a finger, not in front of everybody, but in this place at this moment. He's so mad he leaves. What does Haman do? He throws himself down at Esther, wailing probably like a baby, grabbing her bottom of her dress, I'm sure, and saying, please, please have mercy on me. Mercy on me. Please save me. What does the king do? He comes back in and he's all, not only has he done this, but now he's in here assaulting my wife. Now, given he's so angry, he could just bump into Esther and he's assaulting his wife. But we already know Haman has made his bed and now he's got to lie in it. The very gallows or the spear that he put up to kill, and it's right there in front of his part of his province, his castle, if you will, his home, which I'm sure was very lavish, right there in the front, everyone could see it, that he built for Mordecai. He sent to. Just like that, a turn of events. God using the person to bring the Chronicles and have it read at just the right time. Esther listening through, but first with fasting and prayer, listening on what God would have her to do. That wisdom was very smart. She built up the anticipation of sharing what's going to happen at the next banquet. I'll tell you then. Haman, full of himself, couldn't see the light from day. He didn't even know. He just thought, oh, it's all for me. Everybody loves me. And then we see what happens. Now think about this. God, before we get too hard on Haman, realize God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, all to come to repentance. Haman wasn't willing. He didn't want to yield to God. Even in the Old Testament, people go, well, how do you know this? In Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, it is mentioned that he doesn't desire that the wicked perish, but that they return from their ways. That's what it says. He doesn't desire the wicked to perish, but that they would turn from their evil ways. Ezekiel 33 wants them to turn from their dark ways, but they choose not to. A lot of times people go, why is God so harsh in the Old Testament? You're forgetting that there's hundreds and hundreds of years, sometimes almost 1,000 years in between moments, and people have an opportunity to repent and see that God is good and faithful, and then they choose to go with their flesh instead of with God. God gives some clear standards to live by. Hey, this is what you need to do. Seek the Lord. He gives the Ten Commandments. They couldn't even hold off before they had a raging party and started worshiping a golden calf. You know why people do that? Because it's easier to worship a God that we create than worship God himself. We feel like we have some control in it. I want it my way. I want God to be my way. That's not how we approach God. When it says we are to fear the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, know this. Fear isn't, there's times that you should be a little afraid. He's an almighty God. But he's also the almighty God that gave you his only begotten son. And he won't tolerate sin because that's already been judged. It's going to happen. But he's an almighty, that reverence, we're to have respect and reverence for God because of who he is. He is the beginning and the end. And you can talk to him. You can know him. You could call upon him. You can ask for wisdom. You could seek him. But we live in a time and a society just like then where it's easier to go a different direction and then only come to God when the chips are all on the ground and nothing's working. God will take you then if you're serious and you're humble. He'll use that broken moment in your life to restore you and rebuild you. But you still have to come humbly and willing. And that never changes, no matter how long you are in the faith. Being at the place of humility is the most healthiest place for you to be in your walk with God, amen? And you know what? The world recognizes humility over pride because it stands out. Does that make sense? Well, why wouldn't you get angry? Why wouldn't you? That should have been your position. That should have been you. And you could say, well, you know, God didn't want it that way. How could you say that? Because you know him. Amen? This scripture always encourages me in Psalm 33. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations, that includes us. Blessed is the nations who God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. But the thing I want you to take with you, God brings the counsel, all the plans of everybody, and he can bring it to nothing. What God has said in his word, you can stand upon, you can live upon. And if you listen and you're willing to grow in him, he can do things in your life. And I'm not talking about monetary things. Sometimes that's great, but you know what? It really just comes down to you becoming more like him in your character, in who you are as a person. You realize, hey, I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you know that God loves you. Amen? Would you stand with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us your word. I thank you, as it says in Lamentations, your mercies are new every morning. Lord, I thank you that, God, everyone that came here even today, Lord, you had your hand up in. They had a free will to choose, and they came. And Lord, I ask that, Father, as we've gone through your word, that we would just recognize that you are still speaking. You speak to us through your word, that it's living and active.
That, Father God, it will show us the motivations of our heart. It'll help us heal the deepest wounds. Because, Father, when you spoke, it happened. We can stand upon your word. Lord, I pray for those in this building that are dealing with grief beyond compare, that your hand would rest upon their shoulder and that you would heal them, that you would, they would know they could call upon you in their humble state and say, God, I need you in my life. Those that have walked away and ran away but know that, Father, in their heart they need to come back to you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would overshadow them. Those who are struggling in their homes, in their wives, in their marriage, with their wives or their husbands or their marriage, that, Father God, they would know they can ask for your wisdom. Lord, I thank you that you give us all that we need. I thank you. I ask that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and know that, Lord God, you are moving in this place, in our town, in our nation, in our country. Lord, you are faithful. Father, we want to stand upon your word. We want to be a light in the darkness. We thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people said, amen. May you go and be a blessing. If you need prayer, we're here to pray for you.